anyone get faith? Where does faith come from? What is faith? Scripture tells us that faith itself is a gift of God. If salvation is about us, it is not a gift. It is a result of work. If God's sovereign and sovereignly called me, then He has sealed me.
Welcome to the teaching ministry of Heritage Baptist Church in Ashland, Ohio. Each week, we bring you expository and practical teaching straight from God's Word. And now, here's Pastor Ben.
Today, we're going to continue our study through the book of Ephesians, but I purposely did not create a keynote today for this because it's a message that I want to just have a dialogue and a discussion with you on. Now, I'll be very honest. My Sunday school is normally a very vociferous group, and they were a little drowsy today. Like, everybody took a little bit of NyQuil a little too late last night, a little bit of, you know, sleepy hangover. So I really need your participation today, because what we're going to do, I'm going to be asking a lot of questions. We're going to be going back and forth. We're going to be looking at Ephesians 4. Verses 4 through 6, and we're going to be discussing the exclusivity of Christ. And if you don't know exactly what that means, don't worry. We will cover it in just a moment. But for now, look with me at chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Paul writes this: "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all." Let us pray. Dear Lord, what an interesting collection of words that Paul has structured here in the original Greek. I pray that we would treat it well, that you would humble me and remove from me any agenda contrary to what you would have me prepare and deliver this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would give to this congregation the gift of insight that I believe you gave me as I researched and prepared this message. I think it's a fascinating study, and it's very timely given what is happening in our nation right now. So please allow us to study this well, to be equipped, to be able to represent you. In Jesus' name, amen. Can anybody, without looking down at your Bible, guess how many times Paul uses the word one in those three verses we just read? Close. Seven. Who said eight? Andy, ooh, you were on it. Seven times in three verses, he uses the word one. He's obviously alluding to something huge that he wants to emphasize in our hearts and our minds. And that single word, the Greek word, we assume it's pretty straightforward, but actually it's kind of complex. So the Greek word here that Paul is using for one is the word heis. H-E-I-S would be the transliteration of the word heis. And in addition to heis meaning the numeral or the number one, it also signifies two other concepts that are extremely important. It means one in the sense of being universal, and it also means one as in this sense of, as opposed to many. So let's look at that term universal real quick and unpack that. So how many of you guys or gals at home in your tool collection have a universal socket wrench set? Okay, all right. So what comes, Mark, what comes in a universal socket wrench set? And? And one socket or many sockets? Right, many sockets, many different sizes, right? So you have a universal socket wrench set, but is it also possible, even plausible, that the brand that you have, let's just say it's Craftsman, that at least somebody else also owns that exact socket set? Okay, so you see how heis, universal, it can be universal in its application, but not the only one. This word heis, with its three definitions, becomes so specific that it draws us to the idea of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. In other words, it would be to suggest that Mark not only has a socket set that is universal in its application, it can tighten or loosen every bolt on the planet, but he is also the only person who owns that set. That's really what the word heis means. There is only one of them. In our scenario, Mark owns it, and it universally addresses everything. Okay, this is starting to bring the word heist into focus. Let's dig into it a little bit. Now, I want to do this a little bit out of order, but jump ahead to verse 6 with me first, and that's where we're going to start with our first question. So the last thing that we see in today's three-verse arc here is, Paul says, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. If one means singular, universal, and only, here is my question. This is a softball laid up for Jared. But if one means singular, universal, and only, what opposing worldviews do these verses absolutely destroy? Let me ask it again. The word one, heis, it means singular, universal, and only. What does that do to certain other types of worldviews? Mark? It destroys all polytheistic views. Anything that would suggest there are multiple gods, it crushes that. Jared, did you have another thought there?
Pluralism.
Define pluralism for us.
We believe that there are many different
roads. Yes, it not only destroys polytheism, there are many gods, it also destroys pluralism, that there is one God that many different roads run to. You know, you've probably heard some pithy sayings like, all religions are rivers that run into the great ocean that is God. And Scripture absolutely destroys that myth and says that is completely false. Anything else about worldviews that come under destruction when we correctly understand verse 6 and the word heis or one? Brad? Yeah, the idea that we can become our own God or we can become self-determining absolutely falls by the wayside when we realize that there is but one God, one Father, one path. And here's the key. He exists, look at the end of verse 6, through all and in you all. If he is talking about the world, then great, we're all fine. Everybody has God, everybody goes to heaven, everybody's good. But obviously this is written to the church at Ephesus. It's addressed to, flip back to chapter 1, look at the opening lines. Paul, an epistle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Jesus Christ. So this is a twofold definition. Not just the dudes who show up and man the pews on Sunday morning, but to those who are faithful in Jesus Christ. We cannot just say that because we attend that we are part of the body. If we are faithful in Jesus Christ, we are. Jared, did you have a thought there? Yeah.
Here's what it says in NASB. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It does not have you all. And I think that's so important because it's verses like this that lead some people into universalism.
Yeah.
People are saved if they have a good attitude, if they do things sincerely, God will let them in, even if they don't accept Christ.
Right. So you're reading the NASB, which is a Yankee Bible, and I'm reading yours is a Yankee Bible. Mine's basically saying y'all here say. You know, New King James is a Baptist Bible, so y'all, all right? But it's the same concept that Paul is, the reason, we just gave two reasons why we cannot interpret what Paul is saying as everyone. One, because the letter is addressed to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Jesus Christ. It's a very specific group of people. Secondly, when we read translations that go more word for word, the word you isn't even in there. The word, how does yours read again, Jared? Read verse 6 in yours again.
NASB?
Read the NASB. He's got like six Bibles back there.
The whole verse?
Just verse 6.
Okay. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
And in all, the you is taken out. Okay. So if we take that idea about God, and then we jump backwards one more step into verse 5. Look at verse 5 and what is said there. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Okay? So if there is, what is the significance then of the word heis if there is one body? If this is designated that there is one body, what am I looking here? Oh, I'm sorry, I meant verse 4. I said verse 5. Verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, okay? What is the significance of the word heis, meaning singular, universal, and only, if it's talking about the church body? We've already talked about it in terms of the designation of God, one God, but also one church. Brian. Yeah, very, very well said. Mary, did you have a thought there? Yep. No, excellent answer. So answer this, Brad.
Oh, I was like the Apostles' Creed addresses the purpose too.
Yeah, Catholic meaning universal. Catholic, not Roman Catholic, but Catholic meaning the whole church. Okay, this is perfect. This sets up my question perfectly. There is one church, so what do we do with this criticism from either non-believers, skeptics, seekers, or even people within the church? Well, if there's one church, how do you explain these denominations? How in the world do you explain all these? How is this unified when you come to a town of Ashland with 22,418 people and I could throw a rock from this building and hit five other churches? What do you do with that? And I've often done that. Sometimes you just sit up on the roof throwing rocks at other churches. It's one of the reasons we're as small as we are. How do you explain that to a non-believer, a young believer, a skeptic, a cynic, or somebody who's disgruntled within your own church or within your own church? It has to do with Brad's answer of the Catholic Church. Let me give you the broad stroke answer. This is the place where you would start. We recognize that there are differences between local churches. We also would say there is a difference between the presence of the local church, of which there are many branches, and the universal church, in which all believers are members. So the Catholic Church is all saints worldwide, all confessing believers faithful to the cause of Jesus Christ. That the differences that might keep us apart in worship are not, well, largely, some denominations would do this, but are not for us to say those people aren't saved, that's not the true church. It's to say they have a different theological bent on something, they have a different emphasis on something, and I want to worship where I am at least three things: held accountable, challenged, and feel God has called me, and not necessarily in that order. Sometimes we will spend seasons of our lives in churches where we don't necessarily feel challenged, but we feel called to serve those people. Brett.
Can I tack on to that? That first physical manifestation of the spiritual
person. Yeah, that's huge. This is my next thing I wrote. Brad obviously hacked my computer. Well, what about the spirit? If it says in verse 4, you are, there is one body and one spirit, what do we do with spirit? What's the significance of defining the spirit of God as singular, universal, and only? Well, I would argue at least one of the conclusions is that we need to test the spirits, as John tells us to do in 1 John, because if we are in agreement that there is one spirit, true, universal, singular, that one spirit, there are at least two things that one spirit cannot do. One, that spirit cannot contradict itself. And secondly, that spirit will not contradict Scripture. So when someone comes to you or to me in my office and says, I don't think it's a sin that, fill in the blank, that I am living with my boyfriend or girlfriend. I don't think it's a sin to be in love with someone of the same gender. I don't think it's a sin I'm going to an extreme example here, a woman has a right to do with her own body what she will, okay? Then I know that there are at least, and this person says, not only do I believe that, I've prayed about that, okay? Well, there are at least two problems there. One is It directly contradicts Scripture. And Scripture must be the standard to which we make all of our appeals. The reason we're gathered here together is because we are all universally saying we want to be held to the standard of Scripture. The second thing that we see in that is that the Spirit is not going to tell Jack one thing and me something else. So we have to come to this place where when we have division and debate, there's only a handful of options. So let's say Jack and I are on two different sides of a theological coin. Jack can be right, and I can be wrong. That's option one. Option two, Ben can be right, and Jack can be wrong. It's option two. Option three, Jack can be wrong, and Ben can be wrong. That's option three. Option four doesn't exist. We can't both be right. We can both be wrong, or one of us can be right. We cannot both be right, period. It has to be an issue where when we talk about heis, the one singular Spirit, the one singular God who's universal, the one singular church who is universal, Paul is, as Mary identified a few minutes ago, building on his argument to get rid of the division between Jew and Gentile to show the unity of the church, but then that unity draws us to very practical conclusions. Why do we even debate? Because we recognize we can't both be right. And here's the thing, I would rather have to eat humble pie and have Jack prove me wrong so that I know better moving forward than to dig my heels into my argument and just say, well, we're gonna have to agree to disagree. That type of thing just sows the seeds of unity. So let's dig in even further. What about one hope? What should the phrase one hope motivate us to do? We see that at the end of verse 4. You are called in one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling. One hope. What should, above all else, the recognition that there is one hope for the world, what should that motivate us to do? Mark?
Follow Christ. I mean, the whole sentence says one body, since body is lowercase, one church body, one Spirit. Spirit's capitalized, one Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And we are called to follow Christ. Mm-hmm. And the hope that we can emulate him as much as we can as humans.
What is our hope? What is our hope in? Yes. And what is salvation?
Jesus.
Yes.
Eternal life.
Yes, eternal life. Eternal life not here. Eternal life where there's no Facebook. All right? Eternal life where cheesecake has no calories. Okay. Glorified bodies. No Nordic track. It just is, right? Right? I'm preaching. Some of you are really getting excited about this sermon. Tell me more, Ben. Can we eat the cheesecake on the Nordic track? So for us, that's our hope. Now. It's going to get real quiet here in just a second. That is our hope. What is the world's hope? Let me ask a different question. What do we know about the world's hope? What do we sadly know about the reality of what the world hopes in and for? Andy?
It's focused on the wrong things.
It is focused on the wrong things. What about the result?
It's hopeless.
The what?
It's hopeless.
It's hopeless.
Yes.
It is a false hope. I could buy a cheap knockoff set of Mark's wrenches and say, I have my own hope. Mark, you got your universal superpower wrenches, but I got mine. And I might sit there and pretend I'm tightening and loosening all the nuts and bolts of the universe, but I'm building a house that will destroy itself. I will be crushed under the weight of the thing that I have built upon a false hope. So what, when we recognize Paul's use of the word heis about there is one hope, how should that make us feel, think, and act for them? Katie.
Everything that we do should be motivated towards anybody that we see, anybody that we can impact, of pointing them towards Jesus.
Yeah. It's gospel, right? It's evangelism, right? That's what it all comes down to. Here's what I wrote.
Share the gospel. Because if there is one true hope, by definition, all other hopes are false. And they only lead to two things. False hope in the immediate sense leads to disappointment. And we have ample examples of that. People who think that their hope is going to be in the romantic interest of somebody else and they're married and divorced five times. People who think that their hope is going to be in their children and their relationship with their children sours and all is lost. People who put all of their faith and hope in something as silly and arbitrary as their allegiance to certain sports teams. And there are people that exist like that, that their religion is their fandom. And they are in a constant cycle of disappointment. So in the immediate sense, these false hopes lead to disappointment, disillusionment, and always restlessness. And that's not even the bad news. That's just what they lead to here. Projected across time in the future sense, these false hopes lead to destruction. I think part of the seed of the opportunity that we have to share the gospel is to really dig into someone who we have a relationship with and say, are you really happy? Or more often than not, do you find yourself saying, is this all there is? Because I, despite immense blessing, immense toys, immense adventures, trips, travels, the love of my life, two children who are above average, despite all of that, I always ask myself, is this all there is? And the answer is nope. It gets so much more amazing. Amen, Gladys. Amen. It gets so much more amazing. Watch this. Let's lump this last thing into one statement. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. They all point to the same conclusion. Number one, we submit to a singular universal God as our Lord and our commandment. Because of that, the only faith that we pursue is faith in Him. And we are thusly baptized, as we hope to see next month with Sam, baptism, public profession of faith and repentance into this one confession with the rest of the church, so that we hope in the same thing. It is singular and true and right. And because of that hope in that one thing, we are motivated to share that hope with all of the people on the outside of the church who are hoping in false things that will only lead to disillusionment and destruction, so that they might come into the fold and that our unity is driven by this singular thing. No matter how much we might disagree, Browns versus Steelers, Ford versus Chevy, Coke versus Pepsi, whatever it is, elephants versus donkeys, whatever it is, singularly our hope is focused on Christ's triumph over death on the cross. And that is what we hang our hat on. That is what we put our hope in. That is the only thing we allow to give us joy. Eternal, lasting, real joy. Because by definition, all other joys born of other hopes are false.
Thanks for listening to this message from Pastor Ben Roby and Heritage Baptist Church. We welcome your feedback or questions. You can find us online at hbc-ashland.com or connect with us on Facebook. If you found this message helpful, please share it with a friend or loved one. Again, thanks for listening, and we hope you'll join us again right here next week.